in readings in the Gospel of John. I think I've been impressed. Turn to the third chapter, if you will. I think I've been as surely impressed with truths from portions of Scripture that probably are as familiar as any other to the most of us. John chapter 3. I'm sure you have heard preaching, many of you, most of you, if not all of us, we've heard preaching on John the third chapter. And yet it's God's Word, it's unfathomable. And I personally find that though I have read and studied and gone over a portion, yet I come back to it later and read it again, and my, that's refreshing. My, I've forgotten that. Why, I see something there that I didn't see before. Well, maybe that'll be your case this evening as we read some together here, and I'll make some comments, and if you have some you want to add later, well, certainly you're welcome to. John 3, let's start, well, let's back up to verse 23 of the second chapter. I think the context probably starts there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, I get the suggestion clearly from these words that this belief that they had was rather superficial. It was a belief in him because of the miracles, but probably hadn't wrought the change in their hearts that needed to be wrought. I do believe we need to be very careful when we read Bible verses about people who believed on Christ. I know some years ago in Fort Worth, the brethren there had a very sad contention. I say the brethren, meaning quite a number were involved in a sad contention over the question of whether Simon the sorcerer, mentioned over in Acts chapter 8, was saved. It's mentioned there that he heard Philip's preaching, Philip the evangelist. It's mentioned there that he saw the miracles he did. And he not only saw the miracles, but here he had been doing fake miracles. He had been a sorcerer. He had been a witness for the powers of darkness. And he had quite a following. But he lost his following when Philip came, because Philip did miracles by the power of God. And he preached the name of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And we read that when Simon had believed. But we read on there about how when Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid hands on those that had heard Philip's preaching and had received John's water baptism, we read that not until those apostles came and laid hands on them did they receive the Holy Spirit. We read that when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money so that he too could have that kind of power. And Peter said, "Thy money perish with thee." That's a strong suggestion that Simon was going to perish. Peter went on to say, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Those words are not descriptive of the new man. I know that. The gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. Bond of iniquity, iniquity is sin. Iniquity is lawlessness. To be bound, to be in the bonds. Anyway, those statements are certainly suggestive that Simon the sorcerer, at least to me, they're a suggestion he wasn't a saved man. Now, if the belief he had was, as described, for instance, in the Gospel of John, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life." Now, if Simon had believed on the Son of God, as per that passage of Scripture, he had everlasting life. But there are specific instances in Scripture of some who believed and were not saved. We have, for instance, the story of the Apostle Paul appearing before King Agrippa. And after speaking for himself, giving his testimony, Paul called on King Agrippa to bear witness to the facts that Paul had brought out. He said, why? These things haven't been done in the corner. You yourself. No. And Paul went on to say, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Now, Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said, I know that thou believest. And then the next statement from King Agrippa was, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, now, there was a belief that didn't mean that he was a saved man. He believed the prophets were true in some sense, but it wasn't saving faith because it didn't make a Christian out of him. And when we read the story of the parable of the sower went out to sow, some seed fell by the wayside, some fell on stony ground. Well, we're told that the seed falling on stony ground is a picture of those that hear the word of God and anon with joy receive it, but in a little while temptation arises, and then they fall away. They have no root in themselves. They for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away. I don't believe such falling away accompanies saving faith. I don't believe that a person who believes the gospel of Christ can be said to have no root in himself, truly saved. Anyway, to me, that's there. Those are some instances where people had a belief, but was it a saving belief? I think I'll repeat for you what I think was a very helpful thing that Brother Maurice brought out when he was there in Fort Worth with some others of us. Sunday afternoon, there had been, we'd had a men's meeting the afternoon before, Saturday. We'd had discussions, and Brother Johnson, Sunday afternoon, said, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And he read the first part about how Saul made havoc of the church of God, and of how those that were scattered abroad over the persecution that arose about Stephen went everywhere preaching the word. And then he went on to say, until they got down to Samaria. They got down to Samaria, and then they got into a dispute over the question of whether Simon the sorcerer was saved, and stopped right there. Well, that had happened to some real degree, sad to say, among Christian brethren there in Fort Worth. But God used that and other things that Brother Maurice gave that day, and there were some broken-hearted confessions. It wasn't that all the brethren there were in full accord as to on the question of whether Simon the sorcerer was saved or not at that moment, but when they all realized how they had let the devil use their disagreement, their differences, their disputes, they were apparently ashamed. And so far as I know, were delivered from that hindrance to their outreach, their testimony. They were letting something be an issue when it didn't need to be an issue. They were taking hard, firm positions that in opposition to each other that weren't required. It wasn't necessary for them to say, you've got to agree with me on whether Simon the sorcerer was saved or not. They realized that they had let the devil lay a trap for them. Anyway, it was a real victory for the Lord in that particular meeting, and so far as I know, it's a victory that's continued on. I'm glad to say I'm sure it has. But this seems to me here in John 2 to be a case of some who had a belief, but since we read here, the Lord wouldn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. That's suggestive that their belief was probably like those disciples of whom we read in John 6. They had the Lord Jesus feed them with the 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. They had appreciated the bread and the fish, and the Lord then left that immediate scene, went across the sea, and they came looking for him. And he said, you seek me not because of the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. They wanted to make him king. They believed in him. They wanted more bread. That's what they wanted. They wanted more fish. That's what they wanted. He said, labor not for the meat that perisheth, but that which endureth unto everlasting life. They said, all right, tell us what to do. What do we got to do? What's the work? What are the works of God that we might do them in order to get this meat that endures forever? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And he went on talking to them about, I'm the bread from heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The words that I speak unto you, their spirit and their life. The flesh profiteth nothing. What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And many of them went back and followed no more after him, were told. They went back. Well, what kind of disciples were they? Well, there was something in them. It was a desire for more bread. They wanted a bread king. By the way, people are still pretty much that way. I was stirred a while ago. I went to my car lubricated at a service station. Went back to pick it up. Young fellow made out the ticket and I signed it and so on. And he said something about Memorial Day coming tomorrow, or rather the 1st of May, and about peace demonstrations. Well, I didn't know what he was referring to, but I said, well, you know, there's just one way to have peace. And I said, that's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace. And I said, you can demonstrate all you want to, and if you don't have peace on the inside, it won't do. You won't be peaceful. But I said, Christ will change you from the inside out. And he said, well, he said, I used to think some that way. Said, I used to witness on the beach. He said, you're probably familiar some with the Youth for Christ and their 4 points and so forth, 4 spiritual laws. Well, I've seen the little booklet that he referred to, and it brings out some truth. But he said, I've been to Vietnam, and he'd gotten back. Well, he was growing some whiskers and a mustache and so forth, and he's working. But he said, I went on to try to bring out to him that Christ is the answer, and that people need Christ. Well, he said he could believe in Jesus, and some of the things he said were true. And I said, well, you can't be neutral about him. Anyway, I went ahead to try to talk with him. He said, young man, I said, there's nothing wrong with Christ. And I said, there's something in your life that you love more than you love the truth, more than you want to be right. He said, well, I'm selfish. And I said, and that means you're all wrong. I said, Christ said, he that will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Well, he didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe that. He said, I'm happy. I said, but you won't be long. I said, how can you be happy? I said, we're not like animals. A dog is out in the weather. It's raining. He's miserable. The next day, the sun's shining. He's forgotten all about that day. And he doesn't give any thought to the possibility that tomorrow it'll be raining again and he'll be miserable again. He's just satisfied, taken up with the moment. But I said, we're not like that. We're not just animals. We all are going to die one of these days. We're going to meet God. And I said, what then? How can you be happy? How can you be satisfied? Well, anyway, I had to go about then. But it stirred me the more as I thought back on it. He's right around the corner from us, so I'm not going to forget him. I'm going back. I'll buy some more gas or have a lubrication job done. But when you think of what's in man, Well, superficiality, yes, instant satisfaction. We want it. We're glad for it. So they were ready to receive a Christ like that. But he came to do something to people on the inside. Well, we read in chapter 3 of how that work was to take place. Let's begin at the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We ought to dwell probably on the fact of who Nicodemus was. So far as the flesh and natural birth and natural attainments, he was probably number one example. His physical birth was that of the favored race. His religious attainments, he was of the straightest sect of the Pharisees. Morally, probably a very straight, pure, upstanding man among men. Naturally speaking, he probably towered. He was a ruler of the Jews. Well, that meant he had to be a man of some character so far as men were concerned. And we read down in the 10th chapter, Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel? Art thou a teacher of Israel? So he was a teacher also. Well, he would do well then to make some investigation about this one who came as a teacher from God. So that's what he came to do. He came by night. Now, we're not told why he came by night. But, of course, the thought suggests itself that he didn't want to be observed going to the Lord Jesus. He didn't want to come to him as one seeking to learn from him, because that would be a suggestion that he wasn't teacher number one. But he apparently had some honesty, some humility of mind and heart. He came to the Lord Jesus. Personally, I don't doubt that Nicodemus was a saved man, because later we read of how he contended for Christ. Later we read of how he joined Joseph of Arimathea in connection with the care of the body of the Lord Jesus after his crucifixion. So I think that's very suggestive. We read, in John 12 about many of the rulers believed on Christ, but they wouldn't confess him because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Well, we read of Joseph of Arimathea, of how he came, begged the body of Jesus by night, and he was of that number. He was of those rulers, but we read he was a just man. So their cowardice, that's what it was, didn't in itself deny that they were saved people. But anyway, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He apparently had a measure of honesty. He acknowledged the facts as they were. Didn't try to argue with them. Well, they meant something. He was ready to say, well, you must be a teacher come from God. If you're not, you couldn't do these things. Well, verse 3 then tells us, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, now, what's that got to do with Nicodemus acknowledging him as a teacher come from God? Well, he started teaching. He started teaching. He started functioning to the degree that Nicodemus had acknowledged him. And he started to give the teaching Nicodemus needed. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be baptized again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No, sir, it doesn't say that. By the way, don't forget what to me is a very simple and direct way to meet the false teachers who contend that to be born again is by water baptism. Christ didn't say, except a man be baptized again. He said, except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be baptized when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be baptized? No, it's obviously born, isn't it? Couldn't be baptized. Doesn't fit at all in this fourth verse. But my, when we come to the fifth. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be baptized, they want to say, of water and of the Spirit. No, it's born of water and born of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. Yes.
The Roman Catholic version I have at home has plugged in born again of water.
They've added to the Word of God. They've put born again of water and of the Spirit. But it doesn't say born again. It says born of water and born of the Spirit. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I have personally no doubt at all that the born of water here has reference to the physical birth. We read back in the book of Isaiah, Turn back just for a moment to Isaiah 48. Verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Come forth of the waters of Judah. What's that mean? That means they're physically born of the family of Judah. The physical birth is a water birth. I'm sure that's the reference, what's referred to, Isaiah 48:1. It's a physical fact, of course, too. Except a man be born physically and spiritually, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. By the way, another helpful point that I think we can afford to bring in, when we meet the false teachers who say that this is water baptism, back to John 3, when we meet them, get them to define what the word baptize means. Why, it means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It's a burial. A burial? Well, what happens at a burial? One comes to the end of life. The end of life. Is that the same as birth? You mean when you're born of water, you're baptized of water. That's the same thing. To be buried and to be born, that's the same, huh? Well, it doesn't fit at all. And by the way, you'll notice, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What kingdom of God is referred to here? Well, there's no reason at all to question that it's the kingdom of God that Nicodemus had some knowledge about because of the fact of it, of prophecies concerning it in the Hebrew Scriptures. God had promised the establishing on earth of the reign of God, the reign of the heavens. So I don't have any reason to doubt, no reason to question, that what was in view here was entering into the time, into the kingdom, when Israel would be restored, the nation would be saved, the Son of David would sit on David's throne and rule and reign forever. I don't have any reason at all to question that that's the kingdom that's meant. Hold this now, and let's turn, please, to Matthew 8 and look at a statement that, again, gives conclusive proof that this could not have been referring to water baptism. When we read, except a man be born again, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, Matthew 8:11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That we read about Abraham being baptized, don't we, in Genesis 12? No, I didn't read it in my Bible either. There's no hint at all that Abraham got water baptized. There's no hint at all that Isaac got water baptized. No hint at all that Jacob got water baptized. And yet many are going to come and sit down with them in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the same, the kingdom of heaven, the same as the kingdom of God. Designated that here in John chapter 3. They weren't water baptized, they're going to enter the kingdom. So Christ could not have been saying that a man has to be water baptized to enter the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying that. He says you've got to be spiritually reborn. Born of the flesh, and that says to your old life. Nicodemus had a birth like that. It was a birth into the favored family. He born of the flesh. He was flesh, but it was well-trained flesh. It was knowledgeable flesh. He was a teacher. It was flesh in authority. It was flesh with a standing among men. but it was still flesh. He needed to be born again. My, we can't get too clearly the emphasis. John Wesley, I understand, is reported to have been asked, "Why do you preach so often on John 3:3? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I understand he's supposed to have replied, "Because you must be born again. Because except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, I don't know of a better reason to you to preach on that particular subject. You must be born again. To whom does that apply? That applies to everyone who has only a flesh birth. Born of the flesh. By the way, I think it's helpful when we're on this point to ask, did the Lord Jesus Christ need to be born again? That would be blasphemy, wouldn't it, to say that. The Christ of Herbert Armstrong needs to be born again.
He was a great gift.
He was, according to him.
He just had a begotten life until after the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't really born until after his death, burial, and
resurrection. You just born of the flesh. In other words, before.
Just a human.
Seventh-day Adventists, of course, say that Christ inherited the depravity of 4,000 years of degenerate humanity. He inherited their Christ. Well, then he needed to be born again. And, of course, if he needed to be born again, he had only a sinful life, and he needed to die for himself. He couldn't have died for you and me. Anybody that teaches that they have a mortal Christ, that they have a Christ who inherited depravity, he also inherited condemnation. Because through the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. Through the offense of one, judgment came on upon all men to condemnation. So if Christ inherited the sinful nature from Adam, then he inherited the condemnation that went along with that. As man is, God once was, they say. And as God is, man may become. That's exactly right. And that's what Armstrong is saying. You'll become part of the God family. And so on. Well, anyway, let's go on from here. Verse 7 again. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." In other words, Christ said, Nicodemus, quit wondering about it. Quit being amazed about it. Accept it. You must be born again. "The wind bloweth where it listeth." That's an old English word meaning where it pleases. The wind blows where it pleases. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." You can as easily understand and grasp how the wind comes and goes as it pleases, where it comes from and where it goes. You can as easily understand that as you can being born of the Spirit. So don't keep on marveling and wondering, Nicodemus. Accept it. Verse 9, "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be?" He still was thick-headed. "Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Verse 9, "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be?" He still was thick-headed. "Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things?" He should have understood. The matter of spiritual rebirth is given over and over again in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's implied, for instance, in the Abrahamic covenant, when God told Abraham, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." We're told in Galatians 3 that the blessing of Abraham is the Holy Spirit given, held out, the offer to all nations, spiritual new life. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, It's brought out God will give Israel a new heart and will put His Spirit in them one day. In Ezekiel 37, we've got the parable of the Valley of Dry Bones. And Ezekiel was shown these dry bones that came together, and then flesh came on them, and sinews came on them, and the wind was called upon to blow on them, and put breath in them again. And the Lord Jesus gives the interpretation of that. By the way, that's the way to get interpretations. Let God tell you what He means. Sometimes people say, well, that's your interpretation. Well, if it is, then it's worth no more than yours. But we ought to want God's interpretations. I'm sure I appreciate more and more and realize the need for carefulness in our Bible study and reading to make sure that when I read this portion of Scripture, that I let God tell me what He meant here by what He says over in other portions of Scripture, other parts of His Word. Well, there in the context in Ezekiel 37, God speaks of how those dry bones represented the house of Israel in their graves in the different nations where they'd been scattered and have been for hundreds and hundreds of years. But the time would come when those bones would come together, when there would come flesh on those bones, when there would be the sinews and so forth would be restored. And then of how God would give His Spirit to them and they would be restored as a people. Nicodemus had those scriptures. He also had Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that God would put His law in their hearts and write it in their inward parts. And they'd no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'd all know Him, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. So in point after point after point, it was prophesied, prophesied, prophesied. So Christ said, are you a master in Israel, and you don't understand these things? Let's read on verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we've seen, and you receive not our witness. If I've told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, what is meant by these heavenly things, I don't know, but I do know that the Spirit of God reveals some heavenly things later, and Christ knew about them and could well have told, had them in view when He talked to Nicodemus. But we read in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. We need to be cautious when we read the Gospel of John to realize that in some parts, we're reading an event-by-event account, chronologically. At other times, we're reading a statement that John, who wrote, 60 years later, I'm not sure how long later, but 30 years later, anyway, after Christ was raised and went back to the glory, we're reading what he wrote much later. And therefore, a statement will be made from that later standpoint. Now, that's true in the Gospel of John. We saw that the other night when we read John 1. At one point, a broad statement would be made about the Lord Jesus. Then we'd come back to read some historical account of some events that occurred while he was here on earth. Then some declaration would be made about him that had no relationship to time in itself, but was a fact about him that written years and years later. Well, I believe that's what we've got here. An interruption in this narrative. See, we're reading about what Christ said to Nicodemus. And then all of a sudden, we read that the Son of Man's in heaven. Well, he wasn't in heaven when he's talking to Nicodemus. So what do we have? We've got ending there with verse 12. We've got what Christ was saying to Nicodemus. And then we go on ahead to the time John wrote, and have him saying something about the Lord Jesus. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So this 13th verse was written after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. I remember well years ago how in Long Beach, when we had some very exciting meetings with some Roman Catholic fellows. One question that came up. They teach, you know, that Mary is in heaven. That we ought to go to Mary when we're in trouble. We ought to pray to her. That she's tender, she's loving, she's merciful, she's gracious. And her son is far off. He's so austere. He's so to be feared. We dare not approach the holy Son of God. But, oh, tender, gracious Mary, the mediatrix of all graces, God has given her, put all of his graces into her hands to be distributed by her and administered by her. The Lord, Brother Maurice brought out, according to John 3:13, the only one that has ascended into heaven is the Son of Man. Not Mary, not some other man. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That's unanswerable. It means Mary didn't, as the Roman Catholic Pope declared in 1950, was it? I think it was. 51. The last time any one of the popes has spoken from his seat of authority, spoken infallibly, supposedly, Pope Pius XII declared that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven before her body could molder in the grave. You say, well, why did she die at all? Roman Catholics say she's sinless. Why did she die at all? Well, they say she died like Christ died. She died as a co-redemptrix with Christ. So, well, since she was sinless herself, like Christ was, then God wouldn't suffer that Holy One to see corruption any more than he suffered Christ to see corruption. Isn't it awful the way they confuse? One of the things that we must see clearly, or we don't appreciate the gospel as we ought, is the holiness and righteousness of God. God is of too pure eyes than to look upon evil, and canst not behold iniquity. Sin must be punished. The penalty of sin must be paid. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sins. Well, then, how could he have been raised from the dead? Well, his sufferings for 3 days and three nights fully satisfied the requirements of divine justice. And once that justice was satisfied on behalf of you and me and all the billions that have lived and died on earth, the infinite Son of God, not just another man, see, what one man could have suffered as the equivalent substitute satisfying the demands of God's justice for all the billions of people that have lived and died? No one man could. According to the law, a life for a life. A life for a life, all right? Christ's life was one life. If it was simply the same as one man's life, then where does that leave everybody but that one man? It leaves them lost. But the reason Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights is that his sufferings within those 3 days and three nights satisfied God's justice. And he was innocent. And because he was innocent, it was impossible for the pains of death to hold him. And because he was innocent, because justice was satisfied, because his work in redeeming sinners was finished, he was raised from the dead, bodily raised, went to the glory and offered himself there without spot. He had been all spot, if you please, when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was all spot, but since he was innocent, once justice was satisfied, he offered himself at his ascension without spot to God. How would all of that, those aspects of truth, where would Mary fit into that? No connection, no relationship, just confusion, worse confounded. But here's one of the passages of God's Word which denies the possibility of Mary being bodily assumed into heaven. I'm not saying that there was anything wrong with the Mary of the Bible, you understand. I'm talking about the false teaching of Rome to belittle Christ. Make Mary big, put Christ far off, and you belittle him.
If she's in heaven, she's just as far off as he is.
Brother, oh, you're just not accepting. I remember, well, years ago in Sacramento, several of us brethren were invited to attend a Roman Catholic instruction class. And we sat there and listened for, I think about an hour, while the priest instructed on Trinity, the Godhead. I was surprised how much truth he brought out. He mentioned, for instance, at one point, he said, now, as to his deity, Christ is the eternal one, eternal God. As to his deity, as to his being God, he had no beginning. As to his humanity, he entered into his humanity when he was born of Mary. But he referred to Christ more than one time as the mother, referred to Mary more than one time as the mother of God. So when he invited questions, after we waited a few minutes, and two or three others that were there asked questions, I raised my hand, he called on me. I said, you told us that as to his eternal Godhead and deity, Christ had no beginning. But as to his humanity began when he was conceived and born of Mary. I said, how is it then that you, since Mary was only the mother of his humanity, how can you say that she's the mother of God? He said, well, theologically, you're correct. and he didn't carry it any further. But he allowed me, I did most of the questioning, to question him for about an hour. At the close, he said, now, I'm not here to try to prove that the doctrines of the church are true, nor to defend them against argument. I'm here to instruct you as to what they are. And he said, I'll pray for all of you that God will give you the gift of faith and that you'll be able to believe. I'll pray for you, he said, that God will give you the gift of faith and that you can believe it. So, Brother Earl, you're just lacking, see, that gift of faith. Yeah. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, faith is a gift, but how does it come? It comes through God's word. But anyway, you've got to get away from that, of course, to be a Roman Catholic. You've got to believe what they tell you because they say it, not because it's supported by the scriptures. Nothing in the Bible says Mary remained sinless till she died. Nothing in the Bible, in fact, the Bible denies that Mary was other than a saved soul who had been born again herself, who was a sinner. You know, Rome says that, Mary, in order to have a sinless son, would have had to be sinless, wouldn't she? Did she have to be? Certainly. Well, what about her mother? And what about her mother's mother? And what about her mother's mother's mother? On back to Eve. On back to Adam. What about all of them? Well, but you've heard of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived sinless and preserved from the taint of original sin, so that she could be the mother of the sinless Son of God. You say a miracle is required for her to have been conceived sinless and preserved from the taint of original sin. Absolutely. Well, why couldn't that miracle have taken place with the Lord Jesus without it having taken place with her? It took a miracle for her not to inherit sin from her mother. Well, why couldn't she have been a sinful woman and Christ miraculously have been preserved from the taint of original sin? Well, I'm dealing with argument. That's there. They put those arguments forth. But anyway, back now to John chapter 3:13. I want to impress on you that I believe this verse does clearly teach that Mary cannot be in heaven. And this verse being brought out frustrated some of those young Roman Catholics. You might be. Let's take just a little more time. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So far as I know, what Christ said to Nicodemus continues on from verse 14. Because he spoke in the future tense, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, have you ever noticed that in verse 14, he's the Son of Man. In verse 16, he's God's only begotten Son. Again, affirming, see, the Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God. But this 16th verse, the most familiar and the most oft quoted of any verse in the Bible. But how many people, how many of us, thoughtfully consider those words? Just think for a moment of what kind of a world it is that God loves. What kind of a world was it back there? What kind of a world is it now that God loved? God so loved that world. Well, what did that love prompt him to do? It prompted him to give. Well, give what? Give what the world had to have. Give what the world needed. What? His only begotten Son. What a gift. God's unspeakable gift we read of over in 2 Corinthians 9. That gift. And then think, who was the one that gave it? God, the Creator, yes. The one that knows everything, yes. The one who has all power, yes. The one who's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once, yes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What would it mean to perish? Just think of that. How many are included? Whosoever. Not just a few. Not just the cream, you might say, of society. Not just the nice people. But whosoever. Everyone. That whosoever believeth in him. What? Just believe? That's all they've got to do? Yes, that's all. Well, surely they've got to do more than just agree that Christ... Well, what does he mean by believe? Well, other portions of God's word brings out that to believe on Christ is in the first place to believe he's who the Bible says he was. Believe that he died for our sins. Well, if I believe that, I've got to believe I'm a sinner. One of the interesting things in studying John is the contrast, for instance, between Christ dealing with Nicodemus and his dealing with the woman at the well of Samaria in John 4. When he dealt with Nicodemus, he had to help Nicodemus to see that he was just born of the flesh and needed a new birth. To that poor sinful woman at Jacob's well, she already knew she was a sinner. She already knew she was in need. So Christ's dealing was from a different standpoint. But may I just think, whether it's Nicodemus or whether it's that woman, whosoever believeth. That's the issue. It isn't a question of whether someone has been a great sinner or a nice sinner. Whether someone is of the upper crust or just crusty. It's relatively unimportant, do they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, he that is not for me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And what do they get when they believe on the Son of God? They get everlasting life. Everlasting life? Yes. Well, how long will that last? It'll last forever. Well, forever? Yes. I can't fathom that, but I can grasp the fact of it. I can understand all that I need to of it. Have everlasting life. So, now you, when you have some time, think over those different points and thoughts that are mentioned here. God's love for the world, the gift that he gave, his own person, how the universality of that offer, what we were faced with, had we not had that, perishing. But then what we get if we simply believe on him. Those thoughts expressed, you might say, in a nutshell here, like an acorn. An acorn can be held in the hand of a little child, but that acorn has the potential of a great spreading oak tree. Well, the acorn, you might say, of John 3:16, the little child can quote, "My, how it has in it potentially a great oak tree of branches of truth contained throughout the Word of God." Who of us can say, I have mastered John 3:16. Well, you may quote it. You may be able to tell somebody else what it says, and you may have a glimpse of some of the truth of it, but you to fathom it, well, you don't. I don't. But thank God we can meditate on it, and we can fathom more and more of it as we let the Lord make it real and living to us. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If there's anybody here tonight that hasn't, I hope you'll see that it really is simply a matter of believing the gospel of Christ, believing on him or not. God's done all to save you. He loved you. He sent his only begotten Son into the world, who died for your sins, was buried, rose again. Christ has done it all, except he requires you to believe it. He requires you to receive it. He requires you to come to him and with a grateful heart of surrender, receive what he's done for you. So if you've never received Christ, let me plead with you and urge you, don't put it off. Don't put it off. No need to. No need to at all. All you'll do is make trouble for yourself. And what'll you make? If you do what he says, you'll make peace. You'll make joy. You'll make satisfaction. You'll have something more than that young fellow that I mentioned earlier that I talked to this afternoon. I'm satisfied. I'm happy. For how long? I said, young fellow, I said, I'm old enough to realize a little bit of decreasing vitality and health and so forth. I said, when you're young and strong, you can be quite independent. But I said, it won't last. He said, well, maybe not, but now I'm... Well, you pray for him and pray for me that I'll have maybe more opportunity to talk to him. Any word, question before we close?